Even Menno Simons in 1552 was thinking peace. And if you take your hymn books, the blue hymnals, and go to 407, we will sing the words of Menno Simons that were written in 1552. We are people of God's peace. We are children of God's peace, and we are servants of God's peace. Number 407, stand as you are able, please.
We are people of God's peace.
Let's pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in our sight, in your sight, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Well, as we've heard several times already this morning, last Thursday, September 21, was the International Day of Peace. And the folks at World Conference have followed this up by inviting us to celebrate our own International Peace Sunday on today, September 24. And they chose the theme, Building Bridges. In a world divided by difference, they say, it is not easy to be a peace church dedicated to the ways of Christ's peace. As we mark 500 years since the birth of the Reformation, Mennonite World Conference recommits ourselves and our congregations to the work of peace by building bridges. Indeed, our desire for Christ's peace requires us to embrace those who are different. And the scripture passage they chose, as Travis said, is Ephesians 2:11-22, and it's all about building bridges. It's about bringing opposites together. It's about connecting the disconnected and creating something strong and new. Now, many of the words I'm going to share with you this morning come from theologian and New Testament scholar Tom Yoder Neufeld. Tom wrote the book on Ephesians for the Believer's Church Bible Commentary Series. He's an excellent scholar, and he's also a really nice guy. Bruce and I had the chance to get to know him when we took a Tour Imagine trip to Turkey and Greece. Tom guided us along the footsteps of the Apostle Paul in that area. We came to respect and admire Tom and his love, his deep love for Paul and Paul's earth-shaking, earth-changing vision. That vision is articulated in the letter to the Ephesians. Tom suggests that we approach the book of Ephesians, and particularly this passage from Ephesians 2, as if it were a painting in an art gallery. So today, as you listen, imagine that you are entering an art gallery, an art museum. "I love museums and galleries," Tom writes. "A lot goes into organizing a gallery, like proper lighting, choosing which paintings are set next to each other, how to direct the attention of the viewer. The writers of the Bible frequently did the same thing in a literary fashion. They used a device called chiasm. Chiasm is a kind of a framing device, like for a painting, intended to draw the hearer's or the reader's attention to the center around which the rest of the passage is arranged." So I want you to look at the back of your joys and concerns this morning, and you will find an example of a chiasm of what I am talking about. In a chiasm, one looks for corresponding elements. The first set, which in this case is verses 11 and 12 and verses 19 to 22, is called the outer frame. This frame draws a sharp contrast between what is before and what is after. The upper section begins with a reminder to Gentiles of who they once were, the uncircumcision, outsiders to the covenants, atheists, and thus without hope. This is very much a picture of how we Jews look at you Gentiles, whom we have considered to be beyond the circle of God's love. Now compare that to the corresponding lower frame of this lower part of this outer frame. You are no longer strangers, but members of the family, part of the commonwealth, now not rejected, but chosen by God. Rather than being without God, godless, you now constitute a home for God. The inner frame draws attention to Christ's reconciling and restoring activity through his blood. This is in the upper half of the inner frame, and to Christ being an evangelist for peace in the lower part of the inner frame. What holds these two parts together is not the stark contrast like it was before, but the phrases "the near" and "the far." This inner frame is itself more than a frame. It is an example of astonishing creativity. Jesus not only speaks peace, but makes peace by offering his own life. "You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This blood certainly refers to Jesus' death on the cross, but blood is also a symbol of life, the liquid of life. Blood thus also becomes a way of speaking of Christ as the giver of life. So who are the near and the far? The far are the Gentiles mentioned in verses 11 and 12. They, who would be we in fact, are no longer being cast out as the other, but as family members in exile whom God is bringing home. In verse 18, the evangelist and maker of peace, who is Jesus Christ, takes both the far, the Gentiles, and the near, the Jews, together into the presence of their common divine parent. And now we come to the very center of the chiasm, or our painting, with the singular focus on Christ as our peace. Listen again to verses 14 through 16 and imagine what you hear as part of a painting. "For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall," that is, the hostility between us. "He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in the place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it." What do we see in this painting? Probably we first notice the images of destruction and violence. A shattered wall once erected to separate the chosen from the rejected. A torn fence which was intended to keep what is holy, holy. A cross, the supreme symbol of state terrorism. An act, actually two acts, of murder. The murder by crucifixion of the Messiah and the Messiah's own act of murder. Precisely at the moment of his own death, at the hands of his enemies, Jesus puts hostility to death. Christ's death must never be separated from his life, his teaching, his proclamation of the gospel of peace. He was both a practitioner and an evangelist of peace. The cross was a consequence of his breaking down the walls of division, of his stepping out of the highways and to the highways and byways with invitations to the banquet of God, of his confronting a world of injustice, impoverishment, marginalization, and disease with the promise and the threat of the kingdom of God. But the tenacity of God's loving embrace of humanity is seen in the fact that the spurning of that loving initiative, the murder of the peacemaker, became itself the final assault on fear and hostility. When Jesus died, hostility and enmity were also put to death. Okay, let's look again at that imaginary painting. In the midst of the carnage, right in the middle of all this violence and breaking down and stuff, there are images of peace and birth and transformation. The reconciling of enemies, the you and the we. The reconciling of both of us together in God, to God. The creation in Christ of a new us, of a new human. In Christ and through Christ, God is starting all over again with humanity and doing so not by the elimination of godless enemies, but by the costly process of forging bonds of unity and peace for those who were once prisoners of enmity, whose hostilities have been forged over generations, not least on the anvil of piety. It's all here. In this marvelous work of art, atonement, new creation, reconciliation with God, reconciliation among enemies, a bridge built where previously there was no way to cross between. This is the whole gospel, from beginning to end, distilled in one remarkably intense picture. When Ephesians was written, the division between the Jews and the Gentiles went so deep that our text refers to it simply as the enmity or the hostility. It's not hard for us to come up with a contemporary comparison, is it? Jesus is confessed as our peace because through his ministry, death, and resurrection, the division between accepted and rejected, loved and unloved, insiders and outsiders has been crushed, demolished, murdered. In him, a new humanity is being born out of longtime enemies. In this humanity, you and we, the far and the near, Jews and Gentiles, old enemies, have access to our divine parent. Not by ourselves, not with those who are just like us, but together with those we know as the other. In verses 19 to 22, you and we together become one family, indeed one temple, God's home. Notice that God's home is made of stones not only from the covenant community quarry, which is we in this passage, but more dramatically, from the landfill site of rejected stones, the you in this passage. God's home is a massive recycling project, we might say. The temple, the reconciled and recreated people of God, is a powerful witness to God's grace. In its very existence, this temple is a subversive presence of retrieved and rescued living stones in a culture of fear and suspicion. It's a profound and sociologically visible witness to the radical hospitality of the one who is our peace. God loves to live in a home of rescued building materials, in a home permanently under construction. Some of us live that way too, isn't it? In a home permanently under construction. Tom Yoder Neufeld suggests some ways that this text is relevant to us in our time and place. First, he says this euphoric hymn, this expressive verbal painting, places peace at the very center of our confession of Jesus. Now, this resonates loudly with contemporary Anabaptist Mennonite emphasis. That said, we should not be smug. Anabaptist Christians face two dangers, Tom says. One is to see Christ as our peace, chiefly in relation to God, failing to see how Jesus, in living and giving his life, intends to make peace with a divided and hostile human family. The other danger is to reduce peace to a political or social goal, too often loosening it from its holistic tether in the confession of Christ. Too often, we only connect peace with Jesus as a model of nonviolence. And that is not the answer Jesus is looking for when he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" This passage from Ephesians challenges us to a more comprehensive understanding of peace that exposes both a Christless peace and a peaceless Christ as falling short of the confession Jesus is wishing to hear from us. To confess Christ as our peace is a confession we do not make by ourselves. Jesus is most faithfully confessed alongside those we would just as soon keep at arm's length, those who threaten or disturb our comfort zone, whether we think of ourselves as individuals or as congregations. To be born again is never a solitary experience. We are born into the new human together with our enemies. So be careful. The chain of peace with which we are tied to each other and to Christ more often than not chafes. Just as you never know with whom you will confess that Christ is our peace, so you never know before whom you might make that confession. What does it mean for us to confess that Christ is our peace and the peace of the other in a world in which followers of Jesus do not control the levers of power? What does it mean to confess Christ in the face of indifference and even ridicule? What does it mean to confess Christ before those who have their own faith? In other words, what does it mean to say that Christ is our peace, knowing that peace is intended to reach to those who are different, to the strangers, our enemies? This is no easy song to sing, no easy confession to make, because to confess this Christ is to invite the enemy in, to chase down the stranger with love, to chain ourselves to the stranger far away and that all too familiar one near at hand. It will change us as it did the early community of faith as it moved out of Palestine into the Gentile regions of the Roman Empire. But that is what salvation by grace looks like. The church is and has always been a risky enterprise, most especially when it has been faithful. Risk is at the very core of peace. We rehearse the risk God took in Christ every time we share communion. In its very visible existence, the crucifixion and the resurrection, in their brokenness and unfaithfulness, in our brokenness and unfaithfulness, we as the church testify to the degree to which Christ took a real risk in breaking down the protective wall, in building a bridge to bring the far and the near together. But precisely in our vulnerability, the church can be a forceful witness to the wondrous grace of the one who is our peace. Sisters and brothers, may we be faithful to the one who builds bridges. By building bridges in our own lives, bridges between the known and the unknown, the familiar and the unfamiliar, between ourselves and those with whom we disagree. May we believe deep down and unshakably that we are all in this together, and that enmity and hostility have indeed been put to death. In our lives as individuals and as a community, may we be a witness to the one who is our peace. Amen.
Our hymn of response can be found on 111. This is what we call a contemporary hymn. In contrast to what we sang before from the 1500s, this one was composed in 1984, so it's only 33 years old. Thomas Troger, I believe, is still a professor. Where did you say, Lita?
The seminary.
Here in the Denver area, though, right? So he is a living composer, and it is a new one for us. So I would like to just... Before we sing it, it's based on Ephesians 2, on our passage today, and just listen to the words of the verses. Oh, praise the gracious power that tumbles walls of fear and gathers in one house of faith all strangers far and near. Oh, praise persistent truth that opens fisted minds and eases from their anxious clutch the prejudice that binds. Oh, praise inclusive love, encircling every race, oblivious to gender, wealth, to social rank, or place. Oh, praise the word of faith that claims us as God's own, a living temple built on Christ, our rock and cornerstone. Oh, praise the tide of grace that laps at every shore, with visions of a world at peace, no longer bled by war. Oh, praise the power, the truth, the love, the word, the tide. Yet more than these, oh, praise their source, praise Christ the crucified. Oh, praise the living Christ with faith's bright, songful voice. Announce the gospel to the world with these words, rejoice. We praise you, Christ, your cross has made us one. Lita's going to play through it one time, and then we'll sing all the verses, and I invite you, if it feels unfamiliar, to just sing the melody line, unison, for a few verses, and as you're comfortable, go ahead and add the harmony parts. Let's stand as you are able. Oh, praise the gracious power.